The following message, chapter 29, paragraph 2, The Subjects of Baptism, part 1, is the 141st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 4, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Well, if you will take your copy of the Confession of Faith and turn to chapter 29, we are working through the Confession of Faith, and we find ourselves in chapter 29 of the Confession. Though it is brief in nature, it is full of historical significance in terms of the departure at this point that our Reformed Baptist forefathers took from the Westminster Confession, upon which our confession is chiefly based. Now, last time we examined the first paragraph. We almost finished that. There'll be a P.S. As we begin this morning. But in the first paragraph, the confession addresses the question of the significance or the meaning of Christian baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be, under the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, what we saw last time comparing that statement with the Westminster Confession is that what is said to be true in our confession of believers only, that is, that the ordinance of baptism is a sign to them of their incorporation in Christ, their being joined to Christ by faith, of their being buried with him in his sin-bearing death, etc. What is said in our confession only with reference to believers in the Westminster Confession is applied to believers and their infant children. And so our Paedo-Baptist brethren, and they are brethren, and we acknowledge them as such, our Paedo-Baptist brethren sprinkle water on the heads of their infants, and they use the language that particular ritual is a sign and seal of the things that the confession here is described in terms of the significance of baptism. And we saw that raises a number of questions, not the least is the conundrum of how it can be a sign of these things, a symbol of these things, when they do not yet exist. That the whole concept of a sign, a spiritual sign, is that it represents something that already exists in reality. Whereas in the case of an infant, this cannot be the case. We also saw that the Westminster Confession uses the term seal in a way that when you search out their language, how they describe that term, not bringing to it a definition that they would not recognize and a definition that they would not acknowledge, what you discover is that it becomes tantamount to saying that baptism is a guarantee or a confirmation that God will work by grace in the lives of those infant children. And the implication is that because God is a covenant-keeping God, that those children will indeed, when they come of age, will be converted and that they will follow after Christ. And on this basis, the Directory of Public Worship that was published by the Westminster Assembly at the same time that the confession was published, in the form that is to be used for the baptism of infants, the statement is made, and they are Christians. And so our confession restricts the symbolism of baptism to believers only and does not extend it to our infant children or to our seed. Now, as a P.S. to last time, I simply wanted to touch on a further note concerning the word seal. Our confession does not use the term seal. That is, a term that means a guarantee or validation or any other such idea. That term simply does not appear. And the reason is very simple. The reason is that the Bible never uses the word sphragis, which is the Greek word translated seal. It never uses that word to refer to baptism, but only to refer to Abraham and to the faith that he had prior to his circumcision. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 4, this is the passage from which our Paedo-Baptist brethren derived the use of the term seal. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Speaking of circumcision, or Abraham's circumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Paul does not go on to take up the subject of baptism. He speaks of circumcision as a sign, that is, as a symbol of something that Abraham already had. And he says it was a seal to him, a confirmation to him. The circumcision that God commanded him to undergo was a confirmation of the faith that he already had. The Bible never uses this word with reference to baptism. And in point of fact, baptism is not the replacement of circumcision. The replacement of circumcision is not baptism, it is heart circumcision. And that can be demonstrated, and we will do so on a later occasion. But the Bible never uses this word to refer to baptism. It only is used to refer to Abraham and to the faith he had prior to his circumcision. Paul does not then go on to take up the subject of baptism. In fact, he never says that circumcision, that even circumcision was a seal to anyone except to Abraham. At this point, I would like to read just a few lines from the commentary, the American Baptist Commentary by Arnold and Ford. They say this passage is sometimes used as an argument for infant baptism, and the words sign and seal are applied to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as if they were the proper keywords with which to open the doctrine of the Christian sacraments, as they are often called. That the words sign and seal in this passage were not designed and are not happily adapted for such a use may be very easily shown. In the first place, there is nothing in the connection to indicate that Paul had in his mind any thought of baptism or the Lord's Supper when he wrote the passage. In the second place, what is said here of circumcision is true of that rite or that ceremony only in the case of Abraham and not of all of his posterity. It was indeed to him what it was not at all to them personally. That is, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. That is, none of his descendants who were circumcised were believers when they were circumcised, but Abraham was. Since then, these words would be unsuitable and untrue as an account of circumcision when applied to the posterity of Abraham. That is, if you tried to do what our Paedo-Baptist brethren have been with this text, to speak of Abraham's natural descendants, it simply would not fit. He is unique in his line, in that he believed before he was circumcised. Since then, these words would be unsuitable and untrue as an account of circumcision when applied to the posterity of Abraham. How much more are they unsuitable and untrue as an account of baptism when applied to the children of Christian believers? And so it is the judgment of those who wrote our confession, and it has been the judgment of Baptists in every age, that this term seal simply does not belong in the discussion of baptism. And indeed, the verb form, which is found in 2 Corinthians 1 and in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 4, is used of the Christian sealing by the Holy Spirit. But in none of those texts is there any reference to baptism. And so my point is, our confession is silent on baptism as a seal because the Scriptures are silent on baptism as a seal. The doctrine of our confession is that baptism is a sign only. We deny that baptism is a seal in the way that the Westminster Standards use that term, or in any way whatever, since the Bible never uses the term that way. In the Presbyterian system, the use of the term sign and seal to refer to an ordinance which may be administered, as we saw last time, produces a number of conundrums which to date have not been resolved. Issues are raised which have never been satisfactorily addressed and satisfactorily answered on the premise that baptism is a sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. No such questions, of course, attach to our doctrine, which is that the ordinance of baptism is a symbolic ceremony of Christian profession that signifies to the party baptized, that is, to the professing believer, his fellowship and union with Christ, his forgiveness of sins, his commitment to walk in newness of life. And while we believe that the ordinances are means of grace, which God blesses by the working of His Spirit to strengthen the faith of believers, we concur in Bannerman's, as I'm asking you to recall back to last time, we recur in Bannerman's characterization of the system we hold, that the sacraments have no virtue except as badges of Christian profession and signs of spiritual truths. Well, at this point, we're going to turn to paragraph 2. And here again, if you'll look at your copy of the confession or at the copy that is in the back of the hymnal, we come to paragraph 2, the subject of the proper subjects of Christian baptism. Paragraph 2 says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, this statement, of course, is perfectly consistent with what we have seen that baptism signifies. That if it signifies realities that already exist, then it can indeed be only for professing believers only. It cannot be for any who cannot profess faith in Christ, who do not understand the gospel. There is nothing prospective in it in that sense. Now, once again, what we're going to do, because of the history of our confession, because at this point also, and more specifically, our Reformed Baptist forefathers stepped away from the Westminster Confession, because of that, we're going to examine this statement in comparison with what is said in the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession says, not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, what we're going to be doing this week and the next time we meet to take up this study, we're going to examine the exegetical basis of these two statements. That is, the statement that's made in our confession and the statement that's made in the Westminster Confession. Each is presented as a claim of truth. Well, what is the biblical foundation that is offered in explanation of the statement that is made? And so the procedure is not mysterious. We're simply going to ask, what does the Bible in fact teach? And what we're going to do is we're going to look first at the arguments, supposedly biblical arguments that lie behind the Westminster Confession and that had been offered historically by those who adhere to that confession and You don't have to look very far to find those arguments. There are no new arguments popping up. They have been codified many times. And so we'll be looking at those, and then we will turn and look at the supposed biblical foundation of our statement, the statement in our confession, to see which indeed accords with the teaching of the Bible. Well, let's begin then with the exegetical basis of the Westminster Confession. On what basis do our Presbyterian brethren, our Paedo-Baptist brethren, because the arguments go really farther afield than simply our Presbyterian brethren, but on what basis do our Paedo-Baptist brethren rest their case for infant baptism? Well, the answer is that the Westminster Confession, the scripture proof that it offers for its statement, contains several kinds of texts, and we're going to see this as we work our way through them. But cited first in the Westminster Confession is Genesis 17, which contains the command to Abraham to circumcise his children. So turn, please, to that text. It is, I think, important to note that this text is cited first, not because among the texts cited that it appears first in the Bible. That has nothing to do with the manner in which the Westminster Confession cites this text. The Westminster Confession does not, in fact, cite its scripture proofs according to biblical order. They cite them in terms of what they believe to be the more foundational texts, and then working their way from there to secondary texts. And I will show that that is the case in just a moment. But this text is cited because it is the foundation text of the argument for infant baptism. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 7 through 10. The Lord says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then the passage goes on, of course, to describe further describe this ordinance, that is, in terms of who it is to be applied to. But this text is cited as the foundation text for the doctrine of infant, not of infant circumcision, but of infant baptism. Professor John Murray, whose work, Christian Baptism, we looked at very briefly last time, in his explaining the basis, the bedrock of their doctrine, says the argument for infant baptism rests upon the recognition of God's redemptive action the argument for infant baptism rests upon the recognition that God's redemptive action and revelation in this world are covenantal. And so he calls upon the category of covenant. In a word, he says, redemptive action, that is, when God does something, it is covenant action. And redemptive revelation, that is, when God says something, is covenant revelation. Embedded in this covenantal action of God is the principle, he says, that the infant seed of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant relation and provision. Now, if you read his book, you would discover at this point he's not proven that statement. He simply makes it. He says, embedded in this covenantal action of God is the principle that the infant seed of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant relation and provision. It is this method of God's administration of grace in the world that must be appreciated. Now, if that is true, he's correct. If indeed this principle of believers and their infant children are included in the covenant, if that's true, then we ought to take it seriously. He's correct on that point. He says it belongs to the New Testament as well as to the Old. And it is its presence and significance that grounds infant baptism. Farther along in the book, he's much more specific. He says the basic premise of the argument for infant baptism is that the New Testament economy is the unfolding and fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. In the same vein, citing the confessional standards of his own church, that is, of the Christian Reformed Church, Louis Burkhoff says, it will be observed that all of these statements, speaking of their catechisms and confessions, it will be observed that all of these statements are based on the commandment of God to circumcise the children of the covenant, for in the last analysis, that commandment, that is in Genesis 17, Burkhoff says that commandment is the ground or the basis or the foundation of infant baptism. And so Genesis 17 becomes a very important text at this point. This is their first line. This is the foundation. And if they are wrong here, then what follows is suspect in terms of their interpretation of other texts. They do cite other texts, but at least if they're wrong here, where they believe they have their strongest argument, the presumption is that there is then a shadow that is cast over their use of the other texts. So what we're going to do is to look at how they argue from this passage, and then, God willing, next time, look at the secondary text as well. Well, the manner of their arguing from Genesis 17 may be expressed in the following statements that have been taken from Professor Murray's book. Point one. He says, the argument in support of infant baptism is based upon the essential unity and continuity of the covenant grace administered to Abraham, unfolded in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, and attaining its highest fruition in the New Covenant. So it is proper and necessary to say that the New Covenant is the fulfillment and unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Right, let me emphasize a couple of words again. Essential unity and continuity in the covenants. That what you see, Professor Murray says, unfolding in the Mosaic covenant is a further administration of the Abrahamic covenant. What you see in the Davidic covenant is a further administration of the Abrahamic covenant. And what you see in the New Covenant is the final administration of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that's true. That's absolutely correct. But you note that he speaks only of essential unity and continuity of the covenant grace administered to Abraham. We'll keep that thought for just a second. Argument two. The covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed and was signified and sealed by circumcision administered by divine command. There's, the word seal, by the way, was not used. You'll perhaps have noticed in Genesis 17 only the word sign. But he says the covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed and was signified and sealed by circumcision administered by divine command. All right, except for the word sealed, we would say, well, all right. We would agree that the covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed. Argument three. Since the infant seed of the faithful were embraced in the covenant relation, and there is no indication that this feature of covenant administration has been abrogated, that is, set aside under the new covenant, the conclusion derived from the unity and continuity of covenant grace is that the same privilege belongs to the infant seed of believers under the new covenant. Now you see, he's piling argument upon argument. First argument, essential unity and continuity across all of the covenants of God. Second argument, the covenant with Abraham included his infant seed. Third argument, since it included the infant seed, and there's no indication, he says, that this feature of covenant administration has been set aside. Therefore, the conclusion derived from the unity and continuity, he says, of covenant grace is that the same privilege belongs to believers and their children. All right, point four. In addition, he says, there is the evidence showing the continuance of this principle. It's at this point that he cites about, I think, 8 or 9 texts, and we'll look at all of these in due turn. These considerations, conclusion, are the ground for the propriety and validity of infant baptism. So if you've had logic, you'll be able to follow his premises. Certain premises that he tracks all the way through. The problem is, if any of those premises are not true, the whole thing falls apart. We all know Yertle the Turtle, right? Now, those of you who frequent this place have heard the Yertle illustration before, that poor Mac's on the bottom of the stack, and if Mac moves, the whole thing falls down. And Mac indeed does decide to check out, and King Yertle comes crashing to the ground along with his kingdom. Well, if any of these arguments, but especially if the most basic ones, if the most basic premises prove not to be so, then everything built upon it likewise loses validity. All right, then. How then should we respond to what Professor Murray has said? Well, we can agree that it is proper and necessary to say, and here I'm using his language, that the new covenant is the fulfillment and unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. That's correct. This is evident from the text cited. He cites Galatians chapter 3, as well as its context. And if you go to Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians 4, what you discover is that Paul describes the new covenant community as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's no question of the continuity between the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is the present administration of the Abrahamic covenant. This is to be found not only in Galatians 3 and 4, but it's the passage in Romans 4 that has been cited. That entire chapter brings the covenant with Abraham forward in order to say that those who are believers in Jesus Christ are Abraham's children, that he is the father of those who believe. Likewise, Romans 9 through 11, when we went through that, you could see that as well. Those statements which speak of the church as the Israel of God, which speak of believers as the circumcision. Paul says in Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision. All of those kind of statements indicate very plainly that the Abrahamic covenant still exists in the form of the new covenant. But while we recognize significant continuity between the Abrahamic and new covenants, we must also recognize the diversity between them. Now, Professor Murray says nothing about diversity. He speaks only of essential unity and continuity. But even as there are things that have not changed, so there are things that have changed. And the simple fact that we are no longer obliged to circumcise our sons indicates that there is more to the story than the essential unity and continuity of the Abrahamic and New Covenants. That simple fact alone says that you cannot draw an equal sign between the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, we are not required to circumcise our sons. That is what is commanded in Genesis 17. But it is not commanded in the New Covenant. In fact, we are told that in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. And so that simple fact alone indicates that there is much more to the story than essential unity and continuity. There's also diversity or differences between the two covenants. The new covenant brought with it certain changes to the Abrahamic covenant, even as the Mosaic covenant had brought certain changes to the Abrahamic covenant. In many things, the Abrahamic and new covenants are the same, and the New Testament makes this plain. We readily admit it. However, in some things they are different, and we know this also from the testimony of the New Testament. But when Professor Murray says the argument in support of infant baptism is based on the essential unity and continuity of the covenant grace administered to Abraham, when he says that it attains its full fruition in the new covenant, he ignores the diversity. He simply doesn't mention it. But it does not for that sake go away. It is the differences between the Abrahamic and New Covenants which make his conclusion impossible, their essential unity and continuity notwithstanding. And that chief difference, and the chief difference that makes it impossible is the identity, now listen very carefully, it is the identity of the seed of Abraham under the New Covenant. If you ever engaged in conversation with one of our Paedo-Baptist brethren, and he is pressing this point, one way to focus the discussion is to simply pose the question, let's speak, or can we speak, of who the seed of Abraham are under the new covenant? Once you ask that question, you have come to right to the heart of the issue, and you will come, if you follow the New Testament's answer to it, you will come to the right conclusion as to who ought to be baptized. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was first established with Abraham at Haran, and then it was progressively revealed in conjunction with the major incidents of Abraham's life. And under the terms of this covenant, God promised Abraham three things. He promised him seed, that is descendants, land, and blessing. He promised him seed or descendants, land, and blessing. And when we come to the New Testament, those three promises remain. But they are not described in precisely the same way as they are in the Old Testament. What we're going to do is to consider each of these promises in turn. Not only in terms of the Old Testament statement of it, but in terms of how the New Testament now views it. With the view ultimately of coming to the question, what are we to think in terms of the promise made to Abraham about his seed? But we need to understand that what we conclude about his seed can be no different than what we conclude about the promise of land and blessing. There's no differentiation in the covenant made with Abraham between these three distinct promises. It is not said or implied anywhere that one of these promises will be fulfilled in a way different from the others. And so what we're going to do is look at them together. This will involve, I suspect, more time than we have today. However, it is absolutely foundational, and I think it is necessary that we go through this process. Let's take first the promised land. The promised land is Canaan. Now, I'm not going to try to demonstrate that to you biblically. You can find references in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. But the promised land is Canaan. This promise has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled when, after God redeemed his people from the captivity in Egypt, Israel entered Canaan and took possession of their inheritance. Now, I want to direct your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture, perhaps only to one, for the sake of time. If you'll turn to Joshua chapter 21. It is commonly said that the promise of the land has never been fulfilled to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, the conclusion is we are to yet look for this to happen at some point in the future. This is one of the tenets of dispensationalism. They speak of a time yet to come when Israel will, in fact, have all the land that was promised to them in the covenant made with Abraham. Well, if you turn to to Joshua 21, read with me verses 43 through 45. Here at the, book of Joshua is bringing to a close the description of the conquest of the land, we find this very plain, very direct statement: so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, I don't know how language could be plainer. Whatever may be said in terms of pockets of resistance that yet had to be rooted out, in terms of remaining Canaanites, whatever needs to be said about God leaving certain pockets of the Canaanites in the land to test Israel's faithfulness, we're not going to ignore that, but plain language of the text is that the promise of the land was fulfilled. We need not look to some future date on which a promise yet unfilled will be fulfilled. All right. Now the prophets, when you come further in the scriptures, the prophets prophesied another captivity. It would be a captivity not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And in these prophecies, they also spoke of a future restoration from the captivity. They foretold a restoration to the land of Canaan. But if you examine their writings, it is very plain that they also saw far beyond that to the entry of God's people into a land that was greater than Canaan. In other words, the prophets saw the Jews return to the promised land, but they also saw in the same vision the heavenly rest of the people of God, of which the earthly Canaan and the earthly Jerusalem were but type and foreshadowing. Now, what happens to those prophecies? What happens to that perspective when we come to the New Testament? I'm not going to try to show you in the prophets where this is all so. That would take us far beyond any time we can allot to this. But when we come to the New Testament, which is the record of the new covenant form of the Abrahamic covenant, we agree that that is so. What has happened to the promise of the land? The answer is that nowhere in the New Testament is inheritance of the physical land of Canaan made part of the Christian's hope. Nowhere in the New Testament is the promise of a physical land made part of the Christian's hope. The promise of the earthly Canaan disappears, and the land greater than Canaan, the heavenly rest, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that alone is the focus of covenant expectation with regard to the inheritance of God's people. As Ian Murray has rightly said, in the New Testament, the Church of Christ ceases to be connected in any theocratic manner with any land. Ours is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now we see this plainly by way of exegetical support for that. We see it very plainly in the book of Hebrews. For example, if you consider Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and perhaps we'll turn there just for a moment. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. In these chapters, the writer likens his reader's situation to that of the generation of Israelites who perished in the wilderness. And this is the analogy that he presses. He tells us that the wilderness generation had been redeemed from Egypt, that they were in the wilderness with Canaan before them, but that they did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Now look with me look with me in beginning in verse 12. After citing Psalm 95, the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." While it is said, and then quoting Psalm 95 again, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" That is, into Canaan. "But to those who did not obey." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now he goes on to develop this in the fourth chapter. But the point is, he tells us that the wilderness generation had been redeemed from captivity in Egypt. They were in the wilderness with Canaan before them, but that they did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Now, the other part of the analogy that he makes is this, that you, speaking now to his Christian readers, you have been redeemed from sin. You are now in the wilderness of temptation with the promised heavenly rest still ahead. Don't be like the Israelites who fell away because of their unbelief. You are not in heaven yet. You have not received the consummation of your inheritance. So take heed. Chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." Well, in the process of making this argument, and short of opening up these two chapters completely, I would refer you to the messages that were done some years ago on the book of Hebrews. We worked through all of this very carefully at that time. But in the process of working through the argument, the writer says something very important about the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He says, for example, that though Joshua had brought the next generation of Israelites into the promised land, he could not give them the rest which the land symbolized. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest," if that had been all that God had intended by the promise of the land, if that had been all that God had intended by the promise of Canaan, if Joshua had given them rest, and we saw from Joshua 21 that they did possess the land, but they did not then possess the greater than the land which the land symbolized. If Joshua had given them rest, then he, that is the Lord, would not afterward have spoken of another day, that is another day of entering into his rest. Moreover, he says, by way of citing Psalm 95, that even when the people were in the promised land, Psalm 95 is written by David. It's long after the days of Joshua. David's kingdom now extends to the furthest extent it ever did historically, or geographically rather. Now David is in the land. David pens Psalm 95, and he tells us that even when the people were in the promised land of Canaan, David still warned them to beware of not entering God's rest. So they're in the land, but still there's the danger that they shall not enter into the rest of God that the land symbolized. One could be in the land of Canaan and yet not be in possession of the rest that the land symbolized. The land had always pointed forward to something greater. It had always pointed forward to God's own Sabbath rest, to the heavenly country, which even Abraham himself most sought after as the thing which God had promised to him. If you turn over to Hebrews 11. Verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, that is, to the land of Canaan. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for, not full possession of the land of Canaan. That wasn't his ultimate hope. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verses 13 through 16. Speaking of Abraham and Sarah and those before them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham himself sought for, as the chief promise made to him, not an earthly city and not an earthly land, but a heavenly city and a heavenly land. From the beginning, therefore, from the time the promise was uttered to Abraham, Abraham apparently understood that the promise of the land symbolized the promise of something much, much, much greater. From the very beginning. Now, when Christ established the new covenant, the symbol then gave way completely to the reality symbolized. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple are all gone. They have been replaced by greater new covenant realities, and that same argument is made in the book of Hebrews. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple are gone, all replaced by greater new covenant realities which they foreshadowed and typified. If the promise of the physical land of Canaan is still in force, it is unique among the symbols of greater new covenant realities. In a word, for the new covenant believer, the promised land is no longer earthly Canaan, it is heavenly Canaan. That which Abraham most looked for in the promise of the land is now the only land with which we have to do. Now our time is gone. When we come back next time, we're going to look at the blessing. And that shouldn't take us too long. And then we'll begin to look at the promise of Abraham's seed. But I want you to keep this in mind. What is stated in physical terms or material terms, in terms of the land, will also be found to be true with reference to the blessing and with reference to the seed. That is, that the material or physical, by the time we come to the New Testament, simply drops away. And it is no longer physical realities, it is no longer material realities, it is spiritual realities which alone remain. But all in good time. Well, we do have a couple of minutes left. Are there any questions about the material we covered today? I didn't know you young people were going to be in here. As I said earlier, I'm the last to hear of these things. I perhaps could have made this a little simpler, but I would have needed to know how to do that, or needed to know to do that before I actually stepped up here to start. I don't have all this stuff in my head, guys. If I lose my paper, I'm stupid as a stump. Okay. Any questions? Well, if not, let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, we do indeed bow before you again this morning with thankfulness that you are the God who has revealed your mind in your word. And Father, even as we have spoken this day, implying the error of our Paedo-Baptist brethren on the subject of the baptism of their children, Lord, we do so from no lack of love for them. We thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, that in the vast majority of things that we can agree with them and we can fellowship with them. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us an Irenic spirit, that there would be nothing of an argumentative spirit that would ever arise in any of us. Father, we simply seek to know the truth. That's our desire, our sole desire, that both we and our children might walk in it. Lord, we ask that you would take these lessons and use them in a way that would glorify you and a way that would be to the good of our souls. We pray now that you would bless us in our brief time of fellowship, and then as we gather this morning for worship, we ask that you would again draw near to us in grace and in power. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.